Turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That is, you can't grow thereby unless you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The book of 1 Peter is a book that contains encouragement and instruction concerning living for God, concerning continuing on in the way that Jesus Christ has laid out in his word. And it's written during time of great distress and great duress. Within our text is a key component, two key components to living this life that God has called us to live. So I want to speak tonight on the key to living above the distress of the times. First of all, do consider the circumstances of the book. Again, coming to 1 Peter, children of God have been scattered from their homes, from their families, from their occupations, from their stations of life. All of this is due to Roman persecution. We see that they were scattered through five areas there in chapter 1 and verse 1. So this was something that was very widespread. Historically, it was the persecution led by Nero against God's people. It was during this time, of course, that Christians were burned and dipped in tar and burned as torches in the gardens of Nero. Many were tied to the waters. But again, countless individuals would have died horrific deaths during the writing or shortly after the writing of 1 Peter. It was a time when if you were identified as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, persecution was inevitable. And, of course, the threat of death was everywhere. Again, it was a time when God's people were either arrested, driven from their homes, or killed. It was a time when they experienced the loss of their possessions, their houses. It's a time when they faced the threats of death, all for the cause of Christ. So we know it was a time of great turmoil. It was a time of difficulty. No doubt it was a time of great intimidation. And throughout the book, Peter makes mention over and over again of their adverse circumstances. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So at this particular time, they were experiencing heaviness. They were experiencing the weight and the burden. And this came through manifold or numerous and diverse temptations, trials and troubles and nuisances of great variety, problems, afflictions, adversities. It was also a time of personal suffering. We see in chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 2 and verse 20, notice the latter part of the verse, or about halfway down, when ye do well and suffer for it. So there were people who were doing right, but were suffering because of it. Chapter 3 and verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. And he goes on to say, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. In verse 17, we read, suffering for well-doing. Suffering for well-doing. In chapter 4 and verse 13, we read that they were partakers of Christ's suffering. They were partakers of the very suffering of Jesus Christ. We see also in chapter 4 and verse 15 through verse 16, they suffer as a Christian. That none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters, but if you suffer as a Christian. So this was, they were suffering because they were trying to follow Jesus Christ. They were suffering because they were doing right. We read in verse 19 that they suffered according to the will of God. So it was a time of suffering. It was also a time of attack. It was a time of opposition. Chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. So they were being attacked, and they were being instructed not to return the same. It was a time of slander. Chapter 3 and verse 16, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the last words of verse 4, speaking evil of you. So it was a time of widespread slander and accusations. It was a time of fiery trial, chapter 4, in verse 12. And the word fiery simply means intense, resolute. Fire, of course, speaking of their affliction. It was fiery trial. It was a time of reproach. Chapter 4 and verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. And it was a time of threatening satanic activity. Very familiar verse, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, has a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom you resist, steadfast in the faith. So without a doubt, it was a very troublesome time. Now, the purpose of writing the book, Peter wrote the book to encourage these who were suffering. He wrote the book to encourage them, and he encourages them in several different ways. He encourages them by reminding them of the glories and the experience of their own salvation. We see this in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. He mentions that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he mentions their new birth. They have been begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He mentions their inheritance in verse 4. He mentions the fact in verse 5 that they are kept by the power of God. In verse 9, he reminds them of future glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In verse 23, again, he mentions the new birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He's reminding them that the new birth was something that was miraculous. In chapter 2 and verse 3, we see that they had tasted that the Lord was gracious. In other words, they had experienced the grace of God, the details of that, verse 9 of chapter 2, but ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. It speaks of how they tasted that the Lord was great, gracious. It speaks of their salvation experience unto his marvelous light. Then we see his grace and mercy, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. They went from being insignificant to being the people of God. They went from being not a people to the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, he's reminding them of the greatness of their salvation, and this, of course, is for the purpose of encouraging them. In verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, "You were sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He reminds them of the price that was paid for their redemption. Chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He reminds them of the perseverance and preservation of God's word. In verse 25 he said, of chapter 1, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." That is, it is preserved and it continues on. And then they were reminded of the fact of what they were by the grace of God, that they were a special people by God's grace. We see this in verse 5 of chapter 2. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then again, verses 9 and 10, they're reminded of what God had done for them. So what Peter is doing is he's calling them to focus not upon their trials, not upon the duress, not upon the distress that they were in, but to focus upon the blessings of God in salvation. And this is how we live above. We don't get stuck in the circumstances. We don't get stuck in the trials. We do not focus on those things, but instead we focus upon the blessings of God. And that's just what he's encouraging them to do. He also reminds them that God, by his grace, has made a difference in their lives. In verse 8, he speaks of those who were disobedient, and he says they were appointed to that. But then we come to verse 9, "But ye." There are those who were appointed unto disobedience, but ye are a chosen generation. Again, he's reminding them that grace has made a difference in their life. He also reminds them of the victorious position of Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. In the last part of verse 21, we read, "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So he's calling, he's encouraging them in the blessings of salvation. He's encouraging them concerning the Word of God. He's encouraging them concerning what God and His grace has done. He's encouraging them concerning the price that has been paid for the redemption. He's encouraging them concerning the position of Jesus Christ. What He's doing again, He's calling them to focus upon Jesus Christ. And then He sought to instruct them or to encourage them to live lives becoming of and evidencing what the Lord had done in their lives. He tells them throughout the book that they are to rise above their circumstances. And their circumstances were awful. Again, they're scattered throughout these five regions in chapter 1 and verse 1. Scattered from families, scattered from occupations, scattered from homes. So it was a very terrible, terrible time. But he says, even in this time, when the threat of death is everywhere, and at any moment you can be killed for the cause of Jesus Christ, this is how you are to act. This is what you are to do. And we see this throughout the book. Notice in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see that they were to lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And they were to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. In verse 11 of chapter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation or the day of judgment. In verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You don't put them to silence by doing the same thing that they do. You put them to silence by following Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, we already read the verse, but not rendering evil for evil or railing forever, but contrawise blessing. That is, when they render evil to you or they rail against you, you bless them, knowing that ye are therefore unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And in verses 13 through 17, he talks about how they are to sanctify God in their heart, and always be ready to give an answer. And again, he speaks of well-doing. And chapter 4 and verse 2, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And then, of course, you have chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. They were to resist all the oppositions of Satan. So what he's calling them to do is to live above their circumstances. So we have to ask the question, how? How do we do that? How do we live the life that is laid out throughout 1 Peter? How do you continue to, in times of great distress, in times of adverse circumstances, how do you continue to live the life laid out in God's Word? How do you continue to live the life that Jesus Christ has left us? How do you accomplish that? Is it something that you just set your mind to? How do you accomplish living this life? In order to live above these circumstances, we have to have a basis. There has to be a foundation for doing so. And Jesus is the foundation. Jesus, in preparing His disciples for what would be an extremely difficult and trying time, in Matthew 16, again, He's getting ready to go to the cross, and He is preparing His disciples for what is to come. And He begins His discourse by saying, who do men say that I am? They answered, some say that you are Jeremiah, some Elias, some say you're one of the prophets. None of those perceptions of Christ are life-changing. None of them. He then turned, and after they gave their answer, and he said, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So this is the basis. We have to have a firm belief in Jesus Christ, which gives us a proper perception of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation for living this life. If we are going to walk and live in the way that Jesus Christ has left us and that God has called us to live, there must be a life-changing, life-controlling belief concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice in chapter 2 and verse 6, He that believeth on Him. He that believeth on Him. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Unto you, therefore, which believe. There has to be a belief. Now, the concept of belief in Christ has been so watered down by Christendom that it is absolutely meaningless to most folks today. But in our text, we see the characteristics, the qualities, the effects of genuine, authentic belief in Christ. First of all, it is of utmost importance that we realize that this belief in Christ is of divine origin. So the basis of our living this life doesn't come from us. It is a belief. And it is a belief of divine origin. Now, there are people who will say, and it's true, technically, I have always believed in Christ. And that may be so. You had a historical belief from the time you were a small child. But that's not the kind of belief that we're talking about. That belief will not take you very far. It really won't. That belief will not get you through the adverse circumstances that are revealed here in 1 Peter. When Peter confessed in Matthew 16, verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, Christ said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Flesh and blood did not reveal that truth unto you. Flesh and blood did not give you that faith. But my Father, which is in heaven. So this belief that we're talking about is not something in the natural abilities of man. This is something more than a decision for Jesus Christ. This is something more than a head knowledge of Jesus Christ. From the time that our children were small, we filled their heads with Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'd rather fill their heads with that than a bunch of other nonsense. Nothing wrong with that. But somewhere along the line, we pray that it'll be more than that. Because that's what's going to get them through. Something more than religious or spiritual education. Sunday school is religious and spiritual education. Nothing wrong with that. Teaching your children biblical truths is religious or spiritual education. Nothing wrong with any of that. But we pray that it goes beyond just religious education. Because I'm here to tell you, religious education will not cause you to live above this world. It's not going to do it. It's not going to get you through. You need something more. This belief in Christ is something more than religious ritual. And by that I mean the repeating of a prayer. Follow these four simple steps. Oh, belief in Christ is far more than that. You see, what many people are preaching today, what they are is they're salesmen. They're pitching Jesus Christ. They're selling Jesus Christ. And they're using salesman tactics to do so. And what it's doing is producing a people that believe that they're saved and aren't. And they do not have the ability to live above adverse circumstances. The ability is not there because this faith that is of divine origin is not there. Philippians 1 verse 29, we're told that this belief is given us in behalf of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about believing here, we're talking about something that is of divine origin. We also see that those who believe are described in the text, verse 2, as newborn. They've been newly born. They've been born again. That is, a miracle has taken place in their lives. I don't believe that you can be born again and not know it. I don't believe that. I believe that's an experience that you will never, ever get over. We see also that these were a people who had specific and very uncommon desires. They desired the sincere milk of the Word. This belief in Christ that is of divine origin will give you a desire for the Word of God. But notice, why did they desire the Word of God? That you may grow thereby. They have desires. They have desires for the Word of God. They have desires to grow spiritually. If one professes to be saved and has no desire for the Word of God, you have to question. They have no desire to grow spiritually. You have to wonder. Because this faith that is of divine origin results in these desires. These are desires that are far different than the desires of the world. And what may I say, you can have religious or spiritual education, but that alone will not give you these spiritual desires for the Word and to grow thereby. There are those who, verse 3, who have tasted. That is, they have personally experienced that the Lord is gracious. It wasn't that someone else tasted and told them what it tasted like. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So this believing includes a personal experience of the Lord's grace. They come to Him. Verse 4, to whom coming? As unto a living stone. They came to Him in salvation, and they continue. They continue to come. This is what this belief does. They are described as miracles. It says in verse 5, ye also has lively stones. That's a miracle. To make a stone come to life is a miracle. Those that believe are lively stones. That is, they're active stones. For a stone to be active is a normal. They are full of life stones. Lively stones. That tells me they are exuberant for Christ. These who believe. They are described in verse 6 as those who build their lives upon Christ and will be victorious. In verse 7, those which believe are contrasted, notice, with the disobedient. Unto you therefore which believe, but then skip a few words, but unto them which be disobedient. There's a contrast, which tells us they who, since they're contrasted with the disobedient, they who believe are obedient. They want to obey the Lord. Those who believe have been made different. Verse 9 again, but ye, in contrast to those in verse 7 who had disallowed Jesus Christ. That is, they had rejected and dismissed Christ. But in contrast, you haven't done that. Those who believe do not disallow Christ in their lives. How many people want us to believe that they are saved, that they were saved just like you and I, but they continually and constantly dismiss Christ from their lives? This belief results in being opposite, in results in being different from those who disallow Christ. In other words, we reverence Christ, we receive Christ, we welcome Christ into our lives. Those who believe, of course, have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this is this belief in Christ. There has to be a saving faith in Christ. You cannot live the saved life if you're not saved. Can't be done. You certainly are not going to get through the adverse circumstances. You're not going to continue in this life without this saving faith in Jesus Christ. But if we are going to walk and live in the way that Christ has left us, we must also have a proper perception of Jesus Christ. A recognition of Christ, an awareness of Christ, an appreciation for Christ. And our perception of Christ must be life-changing. Just like that faith is life-changing. And it must be life-governing. And it's connected with the belief. Notice verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Those who have this kind of faith in Jesus Christ perceive him, see him as precious. He is precious. This is a foundation. He is precious. Again, we can receive religious education, but it's not going to make much of a difference until Jesus becomes precious to us. And it is connected to our faith. To what degree we believe, and there are varying degrees of faith, that's very plain from the Word of God. To what degree we believe, we cherish Him. That which is precious is something that we cherish. How much do we cherish Jesus Christ? The answer to that question tells us, answers another question, how much do we believe? They go hand in hand. Therefore, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That is, he's esteemed. To what degree we believe, we esteem him. To what degree we believe, we adore him. So you see, if you do not cherish Christ, if you do not esteem Christ, if you do not adore Christ, that's really not the problem. The problem is you don't believe. Because if you believe, he's precious. He's precious. What is precious? The person of Christ is precious. Everything about him is precious. Again, we go back to this morning's Song of Solomon. He was precious to her, my beloved. He was real. This is a belief that Christ is real in our lives. The very names of Christ, when we believe, are precious. The blood of Christ, Peter referred to it as the precious blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, whereby we are accepted by God. That righteousness is precious. Everything about Christ is precious. When we think about the love of Christ, it's precious. When we think about the teachings of Christ, they're all precious. When you believe, you don't get angry with the teachings of Jesus Christ. When you believe, you don't try to somehow get around the teachings of Jesus Christ. When you believe, the teachings of Christ are precious. And the promises of Christ are precious. And the laws of Christ are precious. The ways of Christ, the interest of Christ, the benefits of Christ, the example of Christ, they're all precious to those who believe, to those who have this faith. And the more precious He is to us, the more we find ourselves thinking upon Him. And the more we find ourselves thinking upon Him, the more we find ourselves desiring Him. Again, you have to have this faith. This faith causes you to perceive Jesus Christ is precious. And when something is dear to you, you think upon it. And you desire it. And the more precious He is to us, the more He becomes the priority of our lives. The more He becomes the priority of our lives. Now there are those who, we all fail. We all sin. We all come short. We know that. There are those who profess Jesus Christ who have never given a bit of evidence that they know the Lord. They never have. And I doubt if they ever will. Because the simple truth is they don't know Him. And they don't think about Christ. And Christ is not a priority in their lives. And if you were to ask them, do you believe? They would say, yes, I believe. But do they? Do they really? Unto you which believe, He is precious. Oh, they might believe in, like we believe George Washington existed. They might believe some facts about Christ. But it's a saving faith that causes us to realize He's precious. And we begin to desire Him, and He's a priority in our lives. And we want to live for Him. I believe in every child of God, even the most backslidden, somewhere within them is a desire to live for the Lord. If that desire is not there, you have a bigger problem. The more we believe, the more precious He becomes to us, the more enabled we are to walk and live in the way that Christ has left us. It enables us. It strengthens us. You will do almost anything for someone that you cherish and adore. And you will push on. And you will be enabled to go through many things for the sake of somebody you adore. And if Christ is precious, we're able to go on through all the circumstances, however adverse they might be. The more precious He is to us, the more stark the contrast between us and the world. And you read verses 7 through 9 and you see that the contrast was sharp. Christ being precious to us must never be allowed to wane. And the way to accomplish this is belief, faith in Christ. That's why we need to pray all the time, Lord, increase our faith. Cause me to believe. Again, one said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That is something we can all say. And in closing, it's important that we realize that Christ, in verse 4, is chosen of God and precious. In verse 6, he is referred to as elect, precious. And whether or not you and I believe, or whether or not anyone else believes, and whether or not we perceive him as precious, and whether or not anybody else perceives him as precious, our belief and our perception does not alter who he is. He is precious. He is precious. But he ought to be precious to us. But our faith in and perception of him, it doesn't make a difference in Christ. It doesn't alter Christ one iota. But our belief and perception of Christ will make a difference in the life that we live. It will make a difference in the life that we live. So if you're ever talking to someone who professes salvation, but they don't seem to have evidence of salvation, and they're always struggling, living the life that God has called them to live, we need to direct them to Christ, because that's the foundation. They need to have a belief in Jesus Christ. We need to question them about Christ. Again, you cannot go wrong preaching Jesus Christ, whether it be to the lost or whether it be to the saved. Doesn't matter. You just cannot go wrong preaching Christ. And the more we believe, the more precious he is to us. And the more enabled we are to live for him. So if Christ is not precious to us, the problem is a belief problem. It's a faith problem. And once again, as we say many times, we have to get to the root of the problem. You can't just go to bed tonight and say, from this day forward, Christ is going to be precious to me. It doesn't work that way. There has to be this foundation of faith. And that is an unshakable foundation. And that's why we need to continually pray that God would increase our faith. That we would not focus. That we would not get stuck in the circumstances of life, whatever they might be, good or bad. But that we would focus upon Christ. And the more we focus upon him, the more precious he becomes to us. I don't understand how a child of God can not be interested in Jesus Christ. I don't understand that at all. I don't understand how a child of God cannot want to learn as much as they possibly can about Jesus Christ. I don't understand how one who can profess to be a child of God has no interest in Jesus Christ. Because ever since the day the Lord saved me, even when I've gotten away from God, I've had an interest in Jesus Christ. My faith goes back to Jesus Christ. We fail, but there is this faith that keeps drawing us to Jesus Christ. So if we believe, we will be able to endure circumstances, the most terrible of circumstances, faith. Because that faith will cause us to realize, or cause us to perceive Jesus Christ as precious to us. He may not be precious to someone else that we know, but he's precious to us. And what a difference. What a difference that makes. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.